And this is the second of a two-part Bible study. The theme of the two parts of the Bible study are the same as the theme for the summer at Holden, Living the Politics of Hope. Last week, when Dan Erlander had a three-part Bible study, he laid much of the groundwork the first day, then invited people who hadn't been at the first day to come 8 minutes early for the second day, tried to catch them up, and then we went on with it. I decided not to take 8 minutes of your time, but I decided that it was probably worth 8 minutes to review yesterday. If those of you who understood yesterday completely want to leave for 8 minutes, all right. If you think a review might not hurt you, then why don't you all stay? All right. Charlie, in the announcement this morning, said that of the words of the theme, Living the Politics of Hope, yesterday had more to say about hope and today has more to say about politics. So it really is important that you have some understanding of what we were talking about with the biblical word hope yesterday. One of the ways we could have done that is to go through 12 sections of Scripture, which we did yesterday. I'm not going to take the time to do that. I am going to take the time this morning to take one of those sections, which may be the one that is the most like a text, to summarize that and to pull in, as we study that one, a lot of the things that are in these other lessons. I listed those for you so that if someone does want to go back and do the reading in those other lessons, you'll have that before you. If you turn to Romans 8, 18 through 25, we're going to take that as our primary text for our study today. Romans 8, 18 through 25. Since you probably have different translations, I think it's important and helpful for you to follow in the one you have to read and also to be hearing someone else read, especially if it's from a different translation. Do we have a volunteer to read those verses? Tell us which translation you're reading from before you start, please. Edie, thank you.
Reading from the New English.
New English, good.
For I reckon that the sufferings we now endure bear no comparison with the splendor as yet unrevealed, which is in store for us. For the created universe waits with eager expectation for God's sons to be revealed. It was made the victim of frustration, not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so. Yet always there was hope, because the universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of mortality and enter upon the liberty and splendor of the children of God. Up to the present, we know, the whole created universe groans in all its parts, as if in the pangs of childbirth. Not only so, but even we, to whom the Spirit is given as first fruits of the harvest to come, are groaning inwardly while we wait for God to make us his sons and set our whole body free. For we have been saved, though only in hope. Now to see is no longer to hope. Why should a man endure and wait for what he already sees? But if we hope for something we do not yet see, then, in waiting for it, we show our endurance.
Okay, thank you. Would someone who was here yesterday, on the basis of those verses, bring out some of the things that we said about the unique quality of hope? I think there are lots of things in those verses that relate to the other ones. Can you do that in the way of a summary rather than me doing it? What were some of the things we said yesterday that were... Okay, if you go through those verses on the right side of the board, you will find that the context for when the Scriptures talk about hope and when God's people talk about hope and when hope comes alive, it's a conflict, struggle, up against the wall type situation. I especially liked Edie's translation, or the New English Bible translation of, go back to... 24.
For we have been saved, though only in hope.
Okay, for we have been saved, though only in hope. Until we do some of the things that we did yesterday, I don't think you would understand that. It isn't as though when the Scriptures talk about hope, you have a kind of confidence and a possession. It's a, let's go on with something else. Let's go on with some of the other things and maybe they'll come out. Start with, it's in a context when you're up against the wall, when confidence is not there, When it's not even easy to talk about belief, that's when hope comes alive. I think you'll find that consistently in the scriptures. And until you see that, we use the word in all kinds of ways. Remember when we free associated yesterday? It legitimately means lots of things. I expect to come. I wish to come. It's a desire of mine. All of those can be hope. Scripture has a kind of more limited, unique situation of it's in a time of struggle. So Romans 8 starts, I consider that the sufferings of the present are not worth being compared. You'd expect Lamentations, which is the pits for the prophet as the speaking. Lamentations, to lament, you'd expect it there. 1 Peter, the one epistle that's called the epistle of living hope, you'd expect. And that, what was the message of 1 Peter? It was that persecution was coming to the church. So there was this resource of hope when you were at the bottom of your own resources. Secondly, good start. What's unique about hope? Second, other things that are part of that quality scripturally.
The object of hope is God's covenant or promise.
Okay. One of the ways that that theology has referred to hope with a kind of working definition is expectation based on promise. Now, what makes that different from other expectations? What could other expectations be based upon? If you expect something, the basis for your expectation could be a variety of things. What kinds of things? Pardon? You wish. All right. And you could even say wish dream. It was expectation without much basis, right? Other expectation. Huh?
Predictions.
Okay, that would be very close to promise. Or okay, that's a little different. Predictions. Libby Matlin leaves here Monday. She expects to be a doctor in 4 years. What are the basis of the expectations?
She's been
accepted into a medical school. She's a proven good student. What else? She knows what's between now and that goal. She enjoys good physical health, is a mountain climber. Can't the expectations be my own inner resources, my past experience? Keep going. What? What are other possibilities?
Outside resources,
all right. Okay. Now what's unique about Brent's answer? Biblically, hope is expectation based on what? A promise of God. Grounded in God. It's not inner resources, and it's not that everything looks pretty good. Libby's physical health, her proven scholarship in the past, she understands what it's going to take for 4 years, she scouted out what medical school is like, she thinks she can do it, she has legitimate expectations. Biblical hope, different from that, does not have those outward signs that things are going to work out okay. It's the absence of that kind of confidence. Can you tell I'm going over that many times? That usually means it's important, and it usually means you're just looking at me and I'm not sure you got it yet. Okay? All right. Also from yesterday, what is the... Anybody remember the very first words from the psalm? Waiting. Similar to Brent, that's why I...
Waiting.
It's waiting. It's not a present possession. In fact, King James translates the Hebrew word wait. No, King James translates the Hebrew word hope, and by the time you get to the RSV, and it may be more accurate, it's the word wait. The words are interchangeable. So whereas confidence, optimism, present mood, those words you should use those carefully if you're going to use them. Hope is a waiting. So that one of the words you talk about when you talk about hope is patience, and often that's connected biblically. A gift of patience because you're waiting for a future informed by promise and the covenant of God, but right now you're up against the wall. Right now you do not see those resources. Okay? Other things from yesterday. Are some of these also in Romans? I don't come back to. I think the last one was what I asked Edie to read. We've been saved, but in hope. That means you haven't really tasted it fully yet. Okay? Other things from yesterday. How about the last part of, let's go on with 28. Let's add to the lesson a little bit. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. We gave you two translations yesterday. One was King James and one was RSV. Do you remember how the King James translated that? Anybody? You're just as well off that you didn't have that as a proof, as embedded in your memory, because it wasn't a good translation, so you don't have to unlearn it, but I certainly recommend that you memorize it the way it is here. Remember the King James?
Well, I don't remember it literally, but in essence it said that God worked for good, but it didn't always turn out that way.
Okay. This one says that fairly... No? Okay. Do it again, Brent. I think you're right. I think I'm wrong. Go ahead.
It said that God is constantly working for good, but the results do not always seem good, at least to us.
All right. Let me give you the... Look at 28 in the RSV. We know that in everything God works for good. If you are hopeful people, that is our confidence. No matter what it looks like, God is working for good in that. King James had a different kind of promise, or at least it seemed to be a different promise. All things work together for good to those who love God. What does that seem to say? Just on the face of it, just the simplest translation would be what?
If something goes wrong, you must not love God enough.
Okay, or if you love God, every story has a happy ending. All things work together for good to those who love God. Seems as though the promise of is faithful equal success. Faithful equal, the story comes out right.
Well, that's Taylor's paraphrase.
Yeah.
That?
Sure. Taylor's?
Yeah. The Living Bible.
The Living Bible, okay.
And we know that all that happens to us is working for our good if we love God and are fitting into his plan.
Okay. Doesn't that seem to say either it pays to be a Christian? Or if you have faith enough, your story will be always a happy one. Or the heavy, heavy burden. And I have counseled people and felt the despair. The heavy, heavy burden is when things don't go right. Then not only don't things go right, but I suddenly am stuck with the fact that it's my fault because I wasn't faithful enough. I mean, that can just take you right on down the tubes. That's an absolute denial of the gospel. One of the strongest stories of hope in the scripture are the three men in the fiery furnace. Our God will save us, but if not, we will not bow down and worship the false God. That's hope. The other would have the assumption our God will always save us. That's not true. That's not true. Go to probably a majority of the Christians in the world today, and they will not be able to tell you that it pays to be a Christian. But they can tell you something about hope. In fact, what we said yesterday morning is in some ways there are going to have to be some people from other parts of the world tell us about hope. Because unless you're in the midst of the struggle, it probably has not come alive yet. And very frankly, for several decades, we have been in a situation where we can be fairly optimistic about life and about what it means to be a Christian in this country. The danger, and that's why we're taking this as a summer theme, the danger is we don't really understand what it might be like to come to a struggle, and we may understand or misunderstand theologically times of trouble unless we have a biblical consciousness. In some ways, we have been in a worse state than a church persecuted. A church persecuted has lots of hardship. Don't misunderstand me. We have not had persecution in this country, but the other side of that coin is just as dangerous theologically. We have been seduced. and maybe don't understand the faith because of that, and certainly don't understand hope if we're not up against the wall. We're going to get to that in a minute. Okay, let me try a couple other ways to say that, as far as I guess I'm still getting at the uniqueness of hope. If one senses no need, one doesn't come and look for some kind of help. Those who are well have no need of a physician. If you are not asking any question, you probably will not be interested in listening to the gospel. If there's no sense that you are somehow lost, you're not going to ask somebody if there's any possible direction to your life. Now, the next step, when we talk about belief or faith, if God is talking and you have a need, faith means you listen. And I think we have that one fairly straight. That's what discipleship means. That's what attentiveness to God's word means. The uniqueness of hope is, what do you do when God is not speaking and you still sense your need? Hope arises not only out of a time of us being against the wall and not knowing what we do next, but it comes at those periods that the scriptures call living in the silences of God. Do you sense the difference? If God is talking, you don't have to talk about hope. Talk about faith, belief, discipleship, trust. Listen. Open your ears. Now, if God is not speaking, and we're still up against the wall, that's the context biblically when hope comes alive. Do you sense a little bit of the difference? I don't think it's important for us in 2 hours to spend fine points of description and definition to make the difference between hope and faith. I think you're probably going to use those interchangeably, and I'm not going to say hold and failed, but there is a dimension of difference. I just want you to catch it. Hope is a very strong biblical understanding of what you do in those times. Charlie?
From our conversation yesterday after this, and just from what you said now, triggers maybe a way to put that into a cliche or something. Hope is kind of faith under pressure.
Okay. All right. Faith under pressure. Does that help? Other people say it. It probably means you have it only if you can articulate it somehow for yourself. You want to try?
It's faith in the agony of defeat.
All right. Sports world, is that poor guy that's been falling for years after that? I saw him interviewed once. Oh, yeah. He thinks it's kind of funny that he sees himself flubbing every time. You going to try it?
Try what?
Somehow talking about hope, and if it helps to talk about it a little different from faith, maybe it'll help hope come alive. All right?
You try to talk about it as different as faith.
Yeah. Are other people getting a way to image hope? Or
The bishop of the Anglican Church in Namibia talks about them being slaves of hope. Which I think does it pretty well.
That's an interesting way to put it. All right.
Needing to go beyond what's visible.
Going beyond what's visible. Good.
I think the verse in Job means this. When Job says, though he slay me, that's what I have.
All right. Good.
For me, it means making victory and defeat equal.
Can you say just a little bit more?
Well, let's say I go out to do something.
Yes?
I'm hoping to win.
Yes.
And I lose, but I have to treat that as an equal.
All right. And when you say hoping to win, then you're using it the way it's your wish, it's your desire.
Right.
All right.
If I lose, I have to kind of treat it as just the same kind of event.
All right. Renee.
I think that hope is it's a vision and something that's ongoing. God's working in the world and believing in that when it's not visible.
Okay. Somebody else want to try it? Yes.
Just in looking in Romans here, hope that is seen is not hope.
All right.
If one pursues a medical education to become a doctor and sees that as an end goal, is it hope then?
What do you think?
It almost, from what Paul says here, is not, because if you see your end goal, then it might not be. It almost okay. seems like hope is looking at and grasping at something you don't know what is there.
Okay.
But with an optimism towards the future.
Now, that's a good point. Let me try once more on that one. I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to use hope in the dictionary sense of expect, desire, wish, intend. I'm saying in order for the living hope that the scriptures talk about to really come alive, you have to know that there is a more limited, specific meaning to that word much of the time that the scripture uses it, and you differentiate it by things like that Roman passage. Do you see the difference? Okay, all right. I think that's enough unless somebody wants... living hope is redundant. Hope is always living. You could say faith can either be a vital relationship or it can be the intellectual assent to certain doctrines and what have you. Scripturally, hope is always something that's living. It comes alive in the kind of situation that it never... It really is not something we ought to talk about with a full stomach after a cup of coffee in the casual intellectual atmosphere of koinonia and kind of hold it out there and examine it. It's almost unfair to be dissecting it the way we're doing it. Is that... I'm not sure that one helped. I think now you're... Well, once in a while you have to have one that has them going like this at coffee break so you all have something to talk about when you leave. All right. Another part of Romans. The review is longer than I had intended, but I think it may be important. It's when you don't even know how to pray. Do you catch that in Romans? The times when you know how to pray, when prayer is alive, those are the times of belief and faith. And live fully in those times. To desire the situation where hope might come alive is almost masochistic. What we're saying is, for those times too, God has His grace and His gospel. But at the times when God is speaking and that you feel awe, wonder, then by all means pray. But there are times in the history of the church and in the lives of the saints when there wasn't even prayer, the times of... Do you remember the words in contemplative, meditative history? The darkness of the soul and all those other words? It's when we don't even know how to pray, it's then that the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. There are times when is the only prayer the saint has. That's when the gift of hope comes alive. Let me share a... James, this is one of our two theme books for the summer. This one is poetry. The other one is statistics about the world situation. So they do hold in tension with one another. Jim Carroll, page 24, if you do have Elements of Hope, it's called Sighs Too Deep for Words. Obviously, right from the Romans passage for today. Like ourselves, when we try to love each other, air blows cold and hot. We are left wondering if our passions were mistaken, if our loneliness is in the end everything, and God, like ourselves, when we are distant and close at once, confuses us. Like ourselves, He begins His story with an eye-catching title, then He fools us, fading, leaving us asking if this pain we cannot avoid, though we try, is yearning after Him, or yearning only after yearning. Is God my pious name for guilt, as the doctor keeps telling me by the way he holds his head? You ask, how do you pray when it's all so foggy? But it's not foggy at all, don't you see? It's clear as air, prayer. How I pray is breathe. I remember the poet Paul, who couldn't shake the faith either, saying, praying, forget praying. The Spirit, breath of God, lives in you, in your bones, in your heart, interrupting God for you all day long. So relax, don't worry about it. The Spirit prays for you with sighs too deep for words. Paul, baby, I could kiss you for those lines. which come, I suspect, more from your insane desire like mine than from any facts that you had. Sighs like that I know about. And if you tell me those sighs are the breath of God praying, I can believe it. I can believe it. My sighs are warm and cool, death and life, far and near. My sighs always surprise me, for a sigh is what happens when the breath I breathe is not all mine. How I pray is breathe, knowing the air that brings the world into my soul escapes its hedge with more of me than I knew was there. If someone breathes a word of hope, and someone else knows those times when the only prayer you could do is sigh, you'll have two people communicating to one another. And if that up against the wall at the bottom of my own resources has never been your experience, if God has always been talking, I'm not sure hope has ever been alive. But for most of us, we have some hint of the good news that the gospel includes those times when we can't even pray, there is the gift of hope. Get some sense of that today? I hope so. Okay. If that's true, how in the world does all of that come into anything called politics? The more we would go on yesterday's topic and review today, the farther we are from politics, right? Partly by design, we put those words together in a theme. There are some obvious reasons for the word politics keeping us from limiting our understanding of the Christian life, but there are other points where that tension is helpful, and I hope we open it up today. Some of the most obvious are these. There has always been a tendency to make the Christian faith too individual, too inner, too private. Carl Henry, a conservative biblical scholar, former editor of Christianity Today, once said, "Of course the Christian faith is personal, but we dare not let it ever be private." I'm not sure Christianity Today has always been faithful to what Carl Henry said, "We dare not let it be," but that's not the only publication or preacher that has erred and let something that has always been corporate become a matter of privatized faith. Bill Cosby did it in his own way. If you don't read Christianity Today or Carl Henry, you maybe listen to the Noah record, right? You and me, God, okay? Or how about the prayer, "Dear God, bless me and my wife, our Bill and his wife, us four, no more, amen." That's not corporate enough either. And it isn't that God loved the church and sent his only begotten son. God loved the world so much that he sent a savior. The church is that group within that world that has been redeemed that continues to celebrate that and announce that. At the end of 340 times or something that the word peace, shalom, or irene is used in the scripture, Kittle's commentary summarizes and looks back and says, peace biblically is never psychological or inner well-being. It is a social concept. Time after time. The word Christian does not appear in the New Testament. It's always plural. Where did our Lord promise to meet us? Where is the appointment to meet us? It's not when I come to the garden alone and the dew is still on the roses. It's at a corporate meal. It's at a family gathering. I don't know all the reasons that we tend to make it too individual. Maybe one of the most honest is a Jesuit priest friend of mine in Washington, D.C., who once said to me, "The faith doesn't give me any trouble at all. It's the faithful I can't stand." When the gospel is some doctrine for me to believe or not believe, fine. When it puts me in a room with other people who irritate me, then it takes on a dimension that I resist. I don't know all the reasons that we tend to make it individual or private, but we do. So one of the reasons to talk about hope is to let it be this biblical understanding of corporate, communal, and global, which is God's gospel. And so that's one of the reasons for politics. But there are some other reasons. Dan Erlander, Tuesday night. I keep telling you that there have been connections all week at Holden. And when I can highlight them, I hope it helps. Maybe Charlie and I see them more than you, because we're always thinking of other sessions that could come up and what have you. Dan Erlander gave a little bit of autobiography on Tuesday night. Can anybody remember at Vespers? Dan went through two stages, and he's in his third stage. And who knows what'll happen later in Dan Erlander's life, in the continuing saga of Dan Erlander, pastor and writer. Oh, hello, Dan. Stage one. Do you remember?
Wasn't he a Buddhist back then? A Buddhist.
I think I went to a different vesper. Yes.
Stage one was when he said, I'll endure this life knowing that when I die, I'll be saved.
All right. A form of Christianity that made, I'm not sure I'm quoting directly, that made salvation primarily going to heaven after I die, a kind of enduring of the world, a religion that separated you from the world and gave you, let me give my own description of that. I once went into a church and the bulletin said the prelude, the musical prelude, is a veil. And what you do is pass through that veil from the kind of godless living we do on 6 days, and you come into holy space. Another way to say that is then worship is the filling station that you fill the tank or fill your lungs, and you kind of endure godless atmosphere until you can get back to the filling station again. That separation of church and world, as though this weren't God's world, the holy places and the holy space and the holy time. Separation, church and world, gospel and life. Stage two was, this would have been fun to see, yes.
The liberal stage.
Dan Erlander, liberal. I doubt if he was ever a raving liberal, but Dan Erlander, liberal. What's the connection church-world at that point?
Unable to distinguish.
You kind of baptize the political dreams, the civil rights legislation, the aspirations, the plans, the strategies. Let's do it in the terms of living the politics of hope. Stage one would have been hope rather than politics. In some way, you choose between faithfulness and being involved in the real life of the world, or you choose... are you in a denomination where if you go to a meeting, there are some social activists and there are some... I don't like to use pietists because I think there's a good... place for piety. What's the other? There are some who will be talking prayer, and there will others be talking protest against the arms race, and the two don't meet. I mean, it's two different groups. That would say that either you're working in the world's politics or you're interested in spiritual things. Maybe that's the way to say it, as though spiritual was non or apolitical. Then stage two would be hope in politics. Our hope is in the world's politics, or our hope is in the new society, or however else you say it. And people have hope in different politics, different economic systems, different solutions, but the hope is in the politics. Renee?
There's two things that stick out in my mind in that second stage. And the one is that the emphasis is on the individual being the one that's going to save the world. It'll come back.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Come on in when it comes back. All right?
Question?
Yes.
I wonder if that word politics doesn't carry a lot of bad freight with it in our day and age.
What does it mean to you?
Well, I think a lot of people think of it as dirty. The whole political system, so that when the word politics is used in this context of hope, they find it very difficult to drop that stuff that they see. And I'll take, for example, I've heard that it said that that Congress is all a bunch of crooks.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, this is the thing that they hang on to, that word politics and the mudslinging and campaign time and all of this. Politics as a word carries a bad phrase, and people have a negative feeling or suspicions about what it might mean in this kind of context.
Okay. Renee?
Yeah. The second one is the difference, I think, between the zealots and Christ. And that the one is, it comes from the outside, changing society, rather than the suffering servant that's a part of that suffering and believes in a vision of change that comes out of suffering together.
Okay. All right. Let's come back to that in just a minute. Politics is impure, all right? What is this your assumption? Are we? Do you have trouble with the word politics? And if so, what does it say to you? Let's just spend a little time on it.
I think it's like manipulation, right? Maneuvering, plotting, scheming, in the sense that to try to take advantage of the situation for one's own betterment or profit or whatever the person's end goal might be.
Mm-hmm.
But it just seemed like the word politics carries some bad connotations in so many different ways.
Okay.
Even in the
all right. Even in the church. Not even in the church. Especially
well,
in the church.
In the church, but it's there.
We're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. Instead of that, we're of the world and not in it.
I think that's very true, but the very basis of politics is the responsibilities and participation of every citizen. And the citizens are the ones who neglect and are irresponsible if they continually allow this to happen, as we see in the percentage of voters. It would be amazing what this country could accomplish if everyone voted.
Right. Okay.
But then what do they vote for? They vote for the guy who promises them the most cake.
So it's still impure, even when they vote. The motives are bad. Okay, Bill?
Affirming all of this dirt. But also affirming that it is participation, and there's another word that comes to my mind, and that is power. That politics is where decisions are made that do affect people. So politics is the arena which does very much shape the world in which we live.
Okay.
So that to ignore politics because it's dirty is to ignore the responsibility to have anything to do with the way our world is shaped.
Anybody else want to get in on this? Yes.
I would say, too, that politics goes beyond just that voting kind of legislative sort of arena, too. There are other acts that are political that, you know, such as setting up a co-op or something like that is like a political act or a way to take part in the decision-making process that goes beyond just voting for someone else to do the deciding.
Okay. Couple things we could, I don't want to stop it if there are other people who want to get in, but yes, Henry and, I forget your first name.
No, I'm pointing him out.
Oh, you're pointing him out, all right.
You had politics in hope, and to me, as a political liberal, which I hope I'm not anymore, I'm not sure I can delineate those pages in my own life,
right.
Politics became equal to hope.
Okay.
They became equal to each other, and my politics was a necessary evil. Politics was dirt, but it was a necessary collection of dirt because that was how you got things done. And you saw certain goals that were essential to be accomplished. Civil rights,
okay.
The ending of the war in Vietnam, whatever it was, that was my particular collection. All of a sudden, the ends and the means became confused because the goal was so overriding that the means got lost in the process, and that's where my faith fell down.
Okay.
And I guess the hope ceased to be something called hope. I mean, I still thought of it as hope, but it ceased to be real hope. It became power. Not hope. It became an actuality instead of a thing unseen.
All right. Let me just point out a couple things in the last 5 minutes. If you follow through with politics is dirty and you think in terms of partisan politics and it's impure and the motives are wrong and what have you, do you not essentially have a substantiation for hope or spirituality or Christianity really should separate itself from? Do you not have an era of the church that separates itself from politics because it's dirty? I mean,
you mean like if that's the essence of politics,
yeah,
or something, if it's not dirty, it's not politics, something like that?
Yeah, you kind of write off politics and and the church, if anything, should preach a purity as over against this worldly impure system. So the role of the church would be to keep itself unspotted from the world or some such thing. On the other hand, if you see politics as the power, Bill, then the church gets in on that power because that's what's affecting our global life together. So all I'm saying is sometimes these handy-dandy three categories are not very helpful. You do know there are two kinds of people in the world, those who divide the world into two kinds of people and those who refuse ever to do that. Once you set up your neat categories, nobody fits them. Reinhold Niebuhr or Richard Niebuhr in Christ and Culture has five typologies, and I've never found anybody that isn't two or three of those until you get a particular denomination or a particular person. But the typologies are somewhat helpful sometimes. There is a tendency either to separate ourselves from the world's politics, its backroom, smoke-filled manipulation, the motive is selfishness, you get elected by promising to pay off the right people, all of those kind of things, and we could have added to that list of politics. It's understanding of power, or you think that the church will most likely bring in the kingdom when we get a born-again Christian as president of the world. That's the assumption that that's where the power lies, in the politics of the world. That's the movers. So the more born-again people we get ahead of banks and large corporations and the nations of the world, the closer we'll be to bringing in the kingdom of God. I'm doing different ways of saying the second, but there are people, all of us probably have some of these still within us. Is there a possibility that there's an alternative to both of those? And that it would be more consistent with the consciousness of Scripture and an understanding of hope? Is there a possibility that the question is not, is there any hope for politics? But rather, is there in fact somewhere a politics of hope? And that is different. That would be a different question, and it would bring us to some newness, which, and I won't keep you in suspense, which we do really believe the summer theme should bring out and be a nudge toward us understanding with Dan Erlander we should leave both of those two phases and move into something of understanding ourselves and the church and the call of the gospel to live out a politics of hope. I want to get at that at this point, and I want to get at it with a case study rather than some more talking. If you would listen to the testimony of someone who tried to live out hope in the world's politics, you certainly can't say that he separated his Christianity from the world's life, because he was active in all kinds of things, and it does kind of have the era of the 60s in mind when you listen to Head Start programs and anti-poverty and those kinds of programs of Lyndon Johnson and Kennedy years. But he did try to live this out, and I want to see if you have any advice or help for this poor fella and a word of hope. I'm a practicing pediatrician. Though my work is in the world, it has its scholarly and reflective side. And increasingly of late, I find myself muttering, for all the good I've accomplished, I might as well have been a monk. And when I say this in a negative sense. He's going to get back to that later. I can handle pretty well the disapproval of those parts of society that I don't respect in the first place, but I have a lot of trouble with what I see as my social impotence. Let me give you a few examples. A close friend, a professor of pediatrics, became head of an anti-poverty program run by a university. A lawyer prominent in the area arrived with a law book under his arm and a list of persons who were to be hired for the project, my friend demurred. I hire on merit, my friend said. The lawyer then opened his law book. It was hollow. Inside was a .45 automatic, and the lawyer said, "This is the law. Now watch it." Within a week, the head nurse was raped on the streets. Two assistants' houses were firebombed. My friend got away with having his automobile tires shot out and acid poured over his car. He resigned. Two. I was the medical director, quote unquote, for a Head Start program for some years. I was never threatened. That came later. But I was totally ignored. I would like to think that this was because I'm younger than my friend and have a black belt in judo. I think, however, the real difference was I never had control of the money and my friend did. After 3 years of frustrated watching, I was able to prove that the health care of the children was an illusion, that the money had been siphoned. My long documented letter to the local federal anti-poverty office led the officials there to ask the medical society's help in throwing me out as a troublemaker. Three. As chief of staff of a local hospital, I became aware that patients were receiving immense bills from another hospital for simple lacerations. On inquiring, I was told beneath that simple healing cut is a wealth of plastic surgery. So it's billed as plastic surgery. Since I couldn't take the patients apart, the obvious answer was to check the insurance billing records. If all the billings was for plastic surgery, credulity would be strained to a breaking point. The insurance company refused to release the records. The doctors would be offended, they said. As I've personally been so offended at these organizations that I can hardly see straight, I'm led to conclude that an overwhelming desire not to make waves might have been involved. Following my complaints, the medical group of which I was the managing partner was, over a 9-month period, included in 7 separate audits for the government programs the insurance firms handled. Throughout this time, no funds were forthcoming. The results of 5 of these audits couldn't even be found for 5 months because of computer error. Finally, our attorney at $100 per hour, that was 1968 money, I don't know what this attorney is today per hour, parked himself in the front office of the offending organization. We were paid within a month. 4. At about this time, the White House asked doctors not to increase fees. We complied. When a mandatory freeze was imposed, we were charging about 1/2 the rates of many colleagues. Our expenses were not frozen. We applied for an exemption. Throughout the freeze, every 45-page application we sent was lost. No exceptions. The attitude of the bureaucrats over these mishaps was very instructive. Huh, 1/2. Well, fill out the forms. I guess we lost the last two. Try it again, Doc. 5. I was responsible for attempting to remove an obstetrician from a hospital medical staff, one so incompetent that all the other obstetricians on the staff had written letters saying that they would not operate with him. A hearing must be held on such matters with a duly appointed hearing officer. Following the best advice, we called the local bar association, which sent us a hearing officer. Our fatal blunder now emerged. As one of the charges, the obstetrician's performance of numerous female circumcisions was listed. The hearing officer began with that one. I would be dignifying his conversation with the doctor by calling it revolting. But what emerged at the end was this: it makes them more passionate, and I'll do it on your wife. The charges were dismissed. No other discussion took place. My only shard of credit here is that my discussion with the hearing officer caused him to leave the building with great speed. However, the decision stood, irrespective of the evidence actually considered. Again, to reverse the usual societal stereotypes, the hospital and medical staff, after once more gathering evidence over the next 2 years, paid $8,000 for a lawyer and $2,500 for a hearing officer, this time a professor of law, and this time the gentleman was nailed. Call it a draw, though, he continued to practice, but not in that hospital. I can hear the response to my tale of woe. Take it to the public. Well, I tried that. Some years later, I quickly gathered support. It turned out that most of my supporters wanted to divert hospital funds to their own use. It took me well over a year to divest myself of my new support. The problems never did get solved. The image of social reformer as prophet have been illusory in my life. A former partner of mine had a favorite saying, "The rise of modern society occurred when men thought problems were soluble. Since World War II, all problems have become insoluble. Draw your own conclusions." I submit that on a day-to-day confrontation with specific problems, and that includes following through until you know whether you really accomplished anything or not, society has ground to a halt. I believe Woody Allen's judgment. The lion shall lie down with the calf, but the calf will not get much sleep. The anti-poverty program, run by the gentleman with the 45, continues. The nailed obstetrician continued to practice until he overdosed with drugs. The difficulties of knowing whether you've done much practical good in the world are insurmountable on two levels. First level is what one accomplishes if anything is lost in the actions of the rest of society. And two, one's personal life goes to pot in the struggle. I've known a lot of missionaries and I've known many activists. Maybe a few avoid this pitfall. I'm not sure. I've never met one who has. Either the wife pulls out because daddy is a megalomaniac, or the kids have learning disabilities. Alas, I'm on the side of the missionaries. Have a word of hope for our friend willing to write in Christian Century about what it means to be a pediatrician in an inner city section of our country? Would there be a politics of hope?
Could we at least start, this may be kind of meager, but could we at least start with the alcoholic's prayer?
Okay.
Let's just start there.
All right. Do you know Reinhold Niebuhr's prayer that Alcoholics Anonymous took as their prayer? Go ahead, give it.
Grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can't, and wisdom to know the difference.
Wisdom to know the difference, all right? What is your response to that? Not to the prayer, to the narration of an attempt, simply to be an honest prayer. I mean, I don't see any this. Great prophet, he tried to be an honest person.
Telling it like it is.
Huh?
Just telling it like
yeah.
It
is.
Yeah,
right.
Burnout,
wear out?
One of the things that I see that is, when it comes to money, even the Christian has a heck of a lot of trouble. There's a greed and covetousness.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things you don't hear in that is any sense of who his community was.
All right. All right.
Who was in the
community?
Okay. Yes, Bill?
Appears that he's measuring his own self-esteem by his accomplishments, too. He's losing self-esteem because he is not successful in his efforts to change.
Right.
His level of expectations is very, very high. Certainly in the beginning.
Okay.
Expected that his actions would have enormous effect.
Right. Yesterday we had a James Carroll poem that defined hope as hope is a matter of lowered expectations. Not bad. I mean, it's not the only definition, but it's not bad in the mix. All right. Other things. What would hope mean to this person? That's what. If we can't take, and I picked that rather than one of you bringing in some kind of case study, I picked one that's out there. We don't know the person and what have you. But what would hope mean? First of all, is that the context at which hope comes alive scripturally? Have I picked a case study that at least is a modern kind of of being up against the wall? There's not a lot of optimism, okay? Now, what would hope, if it came alive for him, how would it show itself? Go ahead.
He expects to see like an end or a result from what he does. And the reason that he feels disillusioned is because he doesn't see himself accomplishing anything.
Mm-hmm.
So hope isn't something that that you can see. And
okay.
It's something that you believe in without seeing.
Right.
For him, it has to be a result that you can measure.
All right.
Hope isn't the sheer act of faithfulness.
Just hanging in there? What would be the difference between stoicism, resignation, plodding on, and hope? Is it important to Would there be a dimension, if you understand biblically when hope comes alive, between just sticking in there and having a vision or going beyond the circumstances with some vision of hopefulness?
It seems like stoicism would be hanging in there, and no matter how hard you worked, nothing would change.
Mm-hmm.
That would be a stoic perspective.
Mm-hmm.
But hope would be saying that you can't see what the changes are, but they are occurring.
Okay. The evidences of things not seen, that's certainly biblical. Renee?
Something that hit me when you're reading that is that I think it's very difficult for people that come from either an ethnic background or a class background where they've most of their lives been in control. For people that come out of that background, hope is very difficult.
Okay. See, I think we as a polis, and that's politics simply means our sociable, our the relationship of people with one another, polis, Greek city, but it's beyond that. I think we are coming as a human race up against the wall in a way of feeling nothing works anymore, the same way he did as an individual. Now that's a characterization. I think we've moved from an era of problem solving, and simply we haven't gotten around to them all, to what the Global 2000 people, which is the other textbook for the summer, call a problematique, a milieu of problems in which if you look at the major problems of the world today, and Lauren I think is going to take some of those next week, overpopulation, limited food supply, pollution from our technology, if you take limited resources, if you take the milieu of problems, the problem is not that we haven't solved them all, but when you solve one, you aggravate another one. That's why Club of Rome in 1974, Mankind at the Turning Point, called us unprecedented in our present dilemma. I gave a Club of Rome report in, I think it was in Renton or somewhere over in the Seattle suburbs. And after I finished it, a man stood up and said, "Obviously, you are a clergyman." And I knew that he meant, "You don't know what you're talking about." And everybody kind of perked up. Have you ever been to a place and you knew that the speaker was just going to get ripped apart? Even if the speaker seemed like a nice guy, it's kind of fun to see him just... So everybody waited. And he said, "I am not a clergyman. I am a scientist. I want you to know, and I want this group to know, I've read Club of Rome report. We can answer the problems they state there. Bring our technology to bear. We can solve all of those." And everybody thought, well, this is going to be a quick evening. Then he said, "Unfortunately, all of our solutions create a new problem." He said, "We're going to burn up." And he sat down. No pressure on me anymore. They were all they all whirled on him. "Just a minute. What in the world? You can't get away with saying we're going to burn up and sitting down." So he gave us a five-minute lecture on the second law of thermodynamics. His point was the Club of Rome failed to realize what he thought was the major problem. They left that one out. It was as though in Amos, a man leaves his house one morning, he walks down a path and he meets a bear, and being awake, he takes another path and he meets a lion. He comes back and says, "This is not my day to be out," leans against the wall and a snake bites him. It was though every place you turned, you had another blank wall. And the feeling for that does not hit you here, it hits you right here. Right here. I think we're moving to a world that feels it right here. All I'm saying is, biblically, that's when hope comes alive. Lest you feel sorry. By the way, there's not a lot of self-pity. I like the author. I think especially anybody who quotes Woody Allen. Lest you feel sorry for him, he gets back to the fact that exactly what he ought to be is a monk. Stay in the pediatrics practice, oh, by all means. But he begins, and for him, it's the old Anglo-Catholic. He goes to an Episcopal church that keeps the canonical hours. Can you imagine an answer when our hope was in politics that a pediatrician should start chanting Compline? I'm all for it. I think that's exactly what the politics of hope is all about. Listen to him. For me, the divine offices, the canonical hours of the medieval church, give me a different kind of time. Now we're talking about a vision or about something that transcends the art of the possible. Our definition in the world of politics is the art of the possible. He's moving into a very different sphere that I think comes close to biblical hope. As a product of the Reformed tradition, I'm now an Episcopalian. I have morning and evening prayers and compline. I don't have matins, the vigil several hours before the dawn. Morning prayer does nicely for me. He's also an honest guy. I don't think he'd have gone on the bird watch this morning, but I think you would have enjoyed him here at Holden, all right? How formal, you say. Why don't you pray using your own words? That's fine, I do that too. But somehow the old medieval logic seems more clear to me. When society is highly structured, as in Puritan America, free prayers may break through. But our society is not structured, except insofar as computers can accomplish it. So I draw upon the church and several thousand years of experience. Now listen to the last things he says. Creativity to me is taking what both disturbs and exalts you, internally and externally, and wrestling with it, reforming it, until somehow you have altered both it and yourself. It is the refusal to accept at a gut level what other people say is important. I seem to have come almost full circle. I began by complaining that my best efforts led to nothing, except possibly defensive hostility. Now I'm advising that one's best efforts must finally be judged by wholly different standards. Isn't that, it's not theological language or a Bible study of hope, but do you sense something of hope came alive precisely at the point when he was up against the wall and the answers of the medical profession and his understanding of hope in politics just collapsed. It was then that something new came alive. Seems to me that's what we're talking about. Another way to say it. John Howard Yoder has a book called The Politics of Jesus. On the cover, it says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who maltreat you, give to all who beg from you, do to others what you would have them do to you, be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. Why would you have that on the cover when the book says The Politics of Jesus?
That is the politics of Jesus.
Don't you see? What he does is to call into question the politics that we called impure. It isn't that he says have nothing to do with politics. He shows us a politics different from what the world assumes are the politics of the world. All right, one more thing and then you can go to coffee. Where is it? I don't know what you think of Daniel Berrigan, so I have to tell you that I enjoy Father Berrigan's writings. I've met him. I respect him. I think he's hard to understand. So I'm interviewed by, who is it? 9 o'clock? Not Donovan, something like that. Is it? Who?
Donahue.
So I'm interviewed by Donahue. I don't think most people in the United States thought he was connected very well. I think it's because he really is a kind of monk and a mystic and talks about a vision which is not a kind of realism that the United States understands. I remember he was interviewed, he gave a talk in Detroit and there were a lot of people there, a lot of social activists who equated hope with politics. They said, Father Berrigan, you've been in prison, so I'm sure you're in favor of the abolition of prisons. And he said, no. You're not in favor of abolition of prisons? He said, no, our society is in such bad shape and there are some people so messed up, I think they probably ought to be locked up. And the next question was, well, what do you do if you live in a society that's so fouled up that you have to lock up some people because they're so fouled up? And he said, oh, something foolish. And they just felt ripped off. They just thought, this idiot. What kind of practical realism politics is that? I think he really meant something like a clown, which is not a bad Christ figure, something like a monk, or how about a whirling dervish?
Those are all part of our Christian tradition, and they none of them make sense when we live in an officially optimistic society and think that Christians are what's holding it all apart. You will never understand the church doing something foolish, the image of the clown, the role of the monk, or a whirling dervish, as long as God's speaking, our optimism is high, and we're all talking belief. But if in our lifetime we move into a situation like the scriptures talk about living in the silences of God, then your license plate bumper will not only say support your local poets, but support your local clowns and dervishes and prophets and saints. I think Father Berrigan is one of those. He was interviewed, and he's asked about his hope. I'm saying, without the benefit of my lecture, he knew what hope was. In fact, if he hadn't been interviewed, I'm not sure I would have ever pushed for hope being the summer theme. He informed me. I just wanted to make that clear at the beginning. Father Berrigan, you seem optimistic about the possibility of your public resistance finally doing something about the arms race. Where do you get your hope? Father Berrigan, hope is a mystery. Hope is a gift. It has nothing to do with optimism. Start with that. You get at least that much after we've spent 2 hours. It has nothing to do with optimism. Optimism says this is the best of all worlds. You always look at the bright side of everything, and the newspaper headlines, your psychological well-being this morning, and the mountains of Holden tell you everything's going to be all right. Read the signs of the times and things look good. That's optimism. That's not hope. Father Berrigan, I have never been allowed optimism. I have never in my life seen things going well, quote unquote. I've seen the continuous expansion of targets, the poor, the innocent, the unborn, continuous evidence of the blunting of our humanity. In my childhood, nuclear weapons or Holocaust would have been unimaginable. If I were to slog along in the political situation as it is commonly understood, I'd have gone under long ago. The believing community, and one of the things we did not do enough about, is not only is the politics mean that the New Testament and the Old Testament talk about a common life, the hope is given in a common expression of that, in a people of God. The believing community has an entirely different basis that has nothing to do with cultural promises or political expectations. It has to do with the promise of Christ. It's where hope is founded, remember, grounded. It has to do with the promises of Christ, and it has to do with looking for an act of God, God's intervention. We're looking for this act of God in our own lives. Hope is the interplay between trust in the promises of Christ and the willingness to embody these promises in the way we live and in our resistance to the rule of death in the world. What we do when we go to the Pentagon to protest is, for me, an experience of hope. It is a great act of hope to go back again and back again, to sing, to offer a message that there is another way to live, to keep trying to dissolve the boundaries. Interviewer, what of your own personal future? Father Berrigan, no different from the past. More opportunity to pray, to sing, more growth, more salvation. Interviewer, do you have any political plans? Father Berrigan, that is my political plan. Interviewer, are you sure? Father Berrigan, absolutely. Go in hope.